I'm turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest to obtain the necessary credentials to go all the way to Damascus, some 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to try to extract from the city Christians, those worshipping the Lord. So the first heading in our address today is conviction of sin, and our subject is preparing Paul the Apostle. And I'm not so much going to look at this great chapter as an example of conversion, but in the course of the narrative, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and what it meant to the Church of God and how God prepared him for his great work and ministry as an apostle of the Lord. So verse 1, and I'll follow the narrative. Conviction of sin. Saul, yet breathing out. The Greek really just says, yet breathing. There's no out. Breathing. Threatenings and slaughter. King James translators are quite right, I'm sure. Breathing out. But it's breathing. And as some would put it, breathing the atmosphere of fury and hatred and persecuting zeal. That's the atmosphere in which he lived. But equally, it could be implied, breathing out, constantly expressing threatenings, put here in the plural, in the singular, in the Greek, and slaughter, even death, to those who would not recant and change their minds. Against who? The disciples, the followers and learners of the Lord. And he went unto the high priest, and verse 2, desired of him letters to Damascus. He required authority. Damascus was under Roman jurisdiction, and it was under the rule of Aretas, the king, a Roman vassal, and the governor in the city was obedient to Aretas. And the Jews had been given, the high priest and the Sanhedrin council had been given by the Roman authority in religious matters relating to Judaism. And so they had power to ask the governor of Damascus to arrest and allow them to arrest and to take back for discipline. Jewish people, a vast number of Jewish people in Damascus, heavily populated with Jews, a minority in the city, but still thousands of them. And the gospel had gone there, and people were saved, and there was a flourishing church. And Saul couldn't stand the thought of it. And he was very probably, and I think this is a right understanding, he was very probably the chief officer appointed by the Sanhedrin for the persecution of Christians, the elimination of the Christian faith in Jerusalem and the areas around, and the intimidation of Christians. But now he wants to extend his authority for the time being in order to locate and arrest leading Christians in Damascus. Obviously, he couldn't arrest them all, but if he could arrest the leaders, he trusted intimidate the remainder. So his heart is full of hatred of them and a desire to exterminate the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to understand Saul in a way. Before his conversion, undoubtedly, he was a wicked man. And he was a deeply self-righteous man. And he believed with all his being that the ceremonial of the Jewish law, he was a Pharisee, a typical Pharisee. He believed with all his being that he was saved by his perfect adherence to the ceremonial law. And he was extremely proud of it. He tells us in Romans 8, he didn't care terribly much for the moral law of God, but the ceremonial law and the ritual, oh, he was so proud of his accomplishments. And these Christian people, they taught grace, that one could not be finding favour before God by any ritual accomplishments, but only by the free favour of God, obtaining through repentance and trust forgiveness of sin and new life. And he detested that. Where did that leave him? And all his studies and all his accomplishments and his rising position in the Jewish church, where did that leave him? But he had a streak of strange, perverted genuineness in him. He genuinely thought he did God's will by protecting the Jewish faith as it was wrongly proclaimed at that time, and protecting it from the growth of the Christian church in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Galilee, and further afield. And it should be exterminated. That was his view. And he did God's work by this. So with a strange kind of perverted piety and fervor, it was he who was most enthusiastic in stamping out the Church of Jesus Christ, or trying to. So verse 2, he desired of them letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, well, he certainly would, he knew that, whether they were men or women, he would take them all and bring them suffering, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And in a later account of his own conversion, he adds a little, bring them bound for punishment. That was the intention. And the fact that the inspired Luke in this record has spoken of him breathing out threatenings and slaughter, death was undoubtedly in mind for the obdurate. Verse 3, this remarkable passage, and as he journeyed, he was actually in the course of traveling. He was near to Damascus, but he hadn't paused, he hadn't stopped. They were moving along the road. So unexpected was what happened. They were actually traveling at the time. He came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. It was so bright, it was midday, we learn elsewhere, and this light was brighter, far brighter, than the power of the sun in its greatest strength. And it was in some ways like lightning, and in other ways it wasn't like lightning, because it was sustained. That's the sense of the Greek in verse 3. Suddenly there shined round about him. And it doesn't come through so clearly in the English, but this light was sustained. It wasn't like a flash. You couldn't say, as some people do, misunderstanding the scripture, well, it was just a flash of lightning, possibly. No, it was bright as that, even brighter, but it was sustained. Something totally unnatural, well, supernatural, that you would never see in life. And in fact, to Saul, though he didn't understand it, it was as the glory of God. And he knew that it was the glory of Christ. He was to realize that. It was so astonishing, and it was so frightening. And it says here in verse 4, he fell to the earth. Well, many of the older writers, it doesn't mention a mount, a mule, a horse, or anything of that kind, but the old view has always been that he would have been mounted, in all probability. The language is rather vigorous. And of course, somebody as important as he was, with probably a degree of Roman soldiery around him, and certainly the Levites, a contingent of the temple police, would have been with him, because he was going to go to synagogues to arrest people who were speaking of Christ. And so it's very likely that he fell from a mount, but actually verse 4 doesn't say that. He fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What an extraordinary thing. Everybody saw the light physically, but only Saul saw its total glory and power, and only Saul was blinded by it. Everybody heard the voice, but only Saul could understand the words and what it said. The others, we're told, elsewhere heard a voice, and saw nothing. And the voice, verse 4 was the voice of Christ. Saul, he's named. His name is repeated. It pierces his whole being. Why persecutest thou me? Not why do you persecute my people, but why do you persecute me? If Christ's people are persecuted, he is persecuted. He is one with his people. Why persecutest thou me? Why? Why? He could scarcely think. He was numbed. He was terrified. He was astonished. He was amazed. And yet a clear question is asked. Why are you doing this? For what reason? And his mind is racing. And he's a brilliant man. And he knows certain answers. But do you think, the voice seems to say, do you think God is pleased? I am pleased with you for this? Do you do so because Christians have done any evil? Maybe all these kind of questions somehow come through in this challenge. Why do you do this? Do the scriptures tell you to do it? Well, if any of this occurred to Saul, the answer was no. No. No, I'm persecuting people who are good people and gracious people. And this had probably occurred to him before. And I don't know of any scripture which gives me the right or the license or the order to do this in the name of my God. And I have no reason rationally to believe that God will be pleased for me with this. Actually, this does mirror conversion, doesn't it? The voice comes not audibly to us, but to our hearts when we hear of Christ and when we're moved in our hearts and we draw back and we hesitate and we will not repent and we will not yield our lives up to him and seek him and ask him to change us and bless us and make us his own. And the voice seems to come, why? Why do you resist? Why do you not want him? Is this world so marvelous? Is this life of yours so good? Why are you clinging to selfishness and sinfulness, self-rule, and all the things that you know are offensive to God? Why do you do this? Why hold out? And that's how it came to Saul. What is this wickedness? And why? And what do you think you're doing? But he would have been more confused, most confused, over the fact that this is evidently God who is speaking to him. And it cannot be Christ. It cannot be Christ, surely not. He's been executed. He's dead. It's false. It's lies what the disciples have been saying, that he is alive. And all the things they can do and the miracles they can work at his command. Yes, but it can be explained somehow. It's not so. It's not true. And yet here is this sustained light and this glory from on high and this voice with, why are you doing this? And he's so stunned and so challenged. And I think he scarcely knows what he's saying when he says, verse 6, trembling and astonished, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But I miss verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's painful. Evidently, though some think not, they could be right, but evidently, there had been some prior spasms of conscience in Saul before the Lord revealed his power to him and spoke to him. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. We can only imagine the pricks. It's the Greek word for literally pricks or stings. Some of the modern translations prefer goads, those prods that are used to goad cattle to move. but stings is perhaps the most effective translation. Pricks is very literal from the Greek. It is hard for the stings of conscience. Perhaps many times, who knows? He'd seen believers condemned through his work and his arrest. And they'd been so gentle and so calm, and they were godly people. And he'd seen people weeping as others were taken away, and they'd borne their trials so bravely, and they'd continued in prayer, and they'd never denied their Lord. And they were good people and godly people, and maybe he'd felt at times such discomfort, and it had thrown up in sharp relief his own cruelty and his own bigotedness. They were humble people, and he was such a proud man. Maybe he'd been challenged because even he had read Isaiah 53 and he'd thought, did we execute the Messiah? Did we put to death? Have we fulfilled the prophecy and killed the one who God would send? But it suggested, it is hard for thee to kick against the stings or the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Why, he was shocked, horrified, convicted of sin. His head was swimming. His confidence was drained. He had no excuse, nothing to say, except perhaps to plead that the Lord would have mercy upon him. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then we read of how the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. Later on in the book of Acts, from Paul's own account, we read that they actually fell to the ground, but they stood stock still at first, and then fell, and they heard the voice, but saw no man, and Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he was blinded. He could see no one. And they led him by the hand, either walking or on his mount, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Days of sorrow and repentance, the valley of humiliation for Saul of Tarsus. Well, that's conviction. Have you experienced conviction? Nobody is converted without conviction of sin. Now, don't let me give you the impression that you have to fall to the ground and you have to be racked with sorrows and you have to have this measure of humiliation and conviction that the Lord inflicted upon Saul of Tarsus. But you have to weep within yourself, and you have to be almost in despair or with a strong touch of despair. I am a sinner against God. I deserve to die. I feel so unclean. The way I speak, the way I act, the things I do, the sort of person I am, stained through and through. I am far from God, and I'm under condemnation. You have to feel that. If you've never felt that in some shape or form, you know it's very unlikely that you've ever been saved, that you've ever found the Lord. I know there are people who think themselves saved and they've come through a very jaunty, relaxed process, and they just have a degree of mental assent, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now it's fine. Now you're on the road. And some Christian workers are rather foolish. They encourage people in that way. And they say, well, do you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, I believe in Christ. But I don't feel anything. Oh, it doesn't matter about that. You believe in Christ, you're a child of God. Congratulations. And it's so light and it's so easy. Have you come in that route? Dear friends, it's possible you're not saved. The next heading will prove it or not, because from conviction we move to transformation. And you see the great transformation coming about of the Apostle Paul. Look down to verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Now, there isn't going to be a vision to you when you come to Christ, and there isn't going to be a vision given to me or anyone else to come and lay hands on you. This was before the scripture was complete. This was not only the conversion, but the calling of an apostle. He would be a very special person. He would give testimony to the resurrection of Christ because he would see him. And he would, of course, be a penman of Holy Scripture. So he had a very special authentication and calling. But in a measure, we experience inwardly similar things, as in conviction. And in verse 11, the Lord says to Ananias, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, which is still there in Damascus, so it's thought. A long, straight road bisecting the city. And inquire in the house of Judas, possibly an eminent and a splendid house, because where Saul, as he then was going would be some place suited to the leader of a special deputation, legal deputation. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. They're very significant words. He prays properly, sincerely, humbly, from his heart. The man who intended to go into Damascus as a lion has gone in like a lamb, because God has brought him under conviction of sin and is at work in his heart. And now, instead of standing proudly, giving his instructions and his orders and showing his credentials to Judas and who knows, whoever else, he's on his knees praying for the blessing of God and for mercy from on high. And that's what Ananias is told. That happens at conversion. One moment upright, proud, confident, out for myself, admirer of this world and all the rest of it. And the next moment, all that has gone. And I'm humbled to the dust, and I'm a seeking soul. Behold, as though it's something surprising and unexpected, the Lord says, Behold, he's praying. He's praying in a new way and in a different way. And verse 12, And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And verse 13, Ananias answered the Lord. And you know, very often, the commentary or the preacher will say, Ananias protests. Well, he doesn't necessarily protest at all. Maybe it's wrong to read it that way. Then Ananias protested to the Lord. Doesn't say that. Lord, I've heard by many of this man. Yes, they knew about him. And they knew he was coming to Damascus. And they trembled a little. What's going to happen? Who's going to be taken? I have heard by many of this man how much evil, harm he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Is Ananias protesting? Well, certainly the old writers and commentators say no, he isn't protesting. He's just filled with wonderment. But Lord, this is the very man who's come to persecute us. No, but Lord, I can't lay hands on him. He doesn't deserve to be healed. This is all wrong because he's a persecutor. Oh no, no resentment on the part of Ananias. No, I think this is the right view. No protest, just wonderment, puzzled, amazed, sensing that something extraordinary and amazing is happening. Lord, I've heard of this man. He's a persecutor. He's come to trample us out of existence. Wonder, not protest. So I invite you to look at it that way. I think that is preferable. Verse 15, But the Lord said unto him, Go now, in the Greek, up and going. Go straight away. Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. He's a special person. He's a chosen, in the Greek, utensil. Could be a vessel, a container. Translation probably is sound, but primarily it's a utensil. He's my instrument, my container, to bear my name, that is, to lift up my name in the Greek, to bear up, to lift up, to make it known. My name, the name of Jesus Christ. What's the gospel of Christ? Some people seem to think they mean well, but they get it out of balance. Some people seem to think that the gospel of Christ is all about us. Oh, you're a poor person and you're stumbling along in life without a purpose, without a place in heaven, without a helper. Now, all this is perfectly true, and we can say these things, but some people seem to think this is all the gospel. And you need fulfillment, and you need healing, and you need help, and you need a better life, and you need... But the Lord doesn't put it this way in this vision. To bear my name. My name. You start with God. You start with Christ, Savior of the world, Son of God, eternal, who came to suffer and die. You preach his name, who he is, his person, what he has done. He's gone to Calvary, where he is now, reigning on high and bringing in his people, his elect, to share glory with him. You talk about him and his greatness and his holiness and his atoning work. And then you talk, secondly, about our need as sinners of salvation and pardon. But when it's shorthanded in the Bible, it's to bear up, to lift up my name and magnify and glorify Christ and his work. And every statement is a wonder statement before the Gentiles. Oh, thinks Ananias, the prophecies of Isaiah and all the other prophets are coming to pass. The Gentiles, are they going to be gathered in now? Is the Gentile age about to begin? In my lifetime, thinks Ananias, and I shall see it. Every statement here excites him and thrills him. He's at a turning point in history. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear up, lift up my name before the Gentiles and kings, not only in his lifetime, but after his lifetime. The theology and the gospel and the message of Paul would amaze kings and nations and the children of Israel. And I, Lord, I am going to lay my hand on him at thy behest to bring about his healing and his embracing him into the church of Jesus Christ. Well, if I'd have been Ananias, even humanly, I would have been tingling with amazing amazement and excitement. Here is indeed the turning point of history, the beginning of the Gentile age. And so he goes. And verse 14 or 15, go thy way, he is a chosen vessel. And verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. The Lord isn't vindictive. He's not going to suffer because he's inflicted suffering. The sufferings of Paul will be a privilege. As he is given mighty instrumentality, the maker of history, so he will suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And his sufferings will authenticate him. Will Paul, by the way, recoil from all this? Having given out suffering, will he now accept that in his lifetime he's going to be a recipient of it? No, he doesn't recoil. Why doesn't he recoil? Well, the wrong answer would be because he's tough. No credit to him. He doesn't recoil because in this moment he's so filled with gratitude to Christ, and he remained filled with gratitude. I, such a persecutor, the chief man to bring persecution upon the believers in Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, I am going to be a preacher of the riches of Christ. I have been forgiven. I have been shown mercy. I am going to heaven rather than to hell. I will suffer anything in gratitude to God for his mercy. How quickly we forget our gratitude. If you've really been saved, you remember how soft your heart was and how full of gratitude. You'd have done anything. You'd have suffered anything for his name's sake. What about now, friends? What about now? We can feel aggrieved at the loss of minor earthly comforts. We can refuse to do things for the Lord. When a pastor or a Christian worker asks us if we'll go perhaps and do this or do that, people who have been released from hell and admitted to heaven, I know, I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that. I haven't got time for that. We forget. The Apostle Paul never recoiled, not for a moment. Dear friends, look down at verse 17. Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately it was as though, as it had been, it was as though scales, like the scales on a fish or something, fell from his eyes and he could see instantly. And then he was baptized, how and where, we cannot say. And verse 19, when he'd eaten, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And we read, he preached immediately, verse 20, Christ in the synagogues. What an amazing turnabout. The man who'd gone to go to the synagogues to arrest Christians went into the synagogues to preach Christ, that he is the Son of God. What a change, the transformation. He dropped his mission. He abandoned his commission. He abandoned his high rank and his dazzling prospects in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He was ready to court shame and humiliation back home. He abandoned his role, his task, his position, his future, everything for the Lord. And all that heard him, verse 21, were amazed and said, Is not he, this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? They knew exactly what he was there for. And verse 22, but Paul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, now we've had, and I must start to move to conclusion, conviction, transformation. He's a different man. He's preaching Christ. He's prepared to suffer. He's seen the Lord. The Lord has spoken to him. His heart is for believers, and he longs to help them and to assist them. And so verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled. We know how many days because we're told in Paul's own words in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 18 that he was there for 3 years. And we put the passages together. But verse 24, their laying await was known of Saul. He was given intelligence of it. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. The troops, the soldiers of Aretas, obviously paid, expensive operation for the chief priests who have arranged. But the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. You know that Paul records this also in a parallel description in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he tried, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Well, it's not surprising. How can we be sure? This is not a gigantic trick. This is the man who was the chief officer of the Sanhedrin to bring about the terrible persecution of Christians. Our brothers and sisters have so suffered at his hand. People have died. People have lain in prison and perished there. People have been lashed with 39 lashes until they bled and were injured, and some forever maimed. And he's come and he wants to join us. Oh, it's not surprising. He's got a record. He's got a past. He's got to prove himself. And you see the skilled way in which Luke introduces Barnabas again. He's mentioned him before in chapter 4 as the leader among the Christian people who was so dedicated. He sold spare land and gave all the proceeds to the work. And Barnabas, who is going to be the companion of Saul, the one who sends for him later on, verse 27, Barnabas took him. It is, of course, by inspiration. But when you read the book of Acts, just a literature, it's wonderful the way people are introduced to you gently. People who will figure large later in the account. You get a first look, a second look, often a third look, and they're familiar friends by the time they figure more largely in the narrative. It's beautifully done, but it was by inspiration. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Probably said a whole lot more. And so Saul was received and he became, if you like, a companion, a member of the church at Jerusalem. And verse 29, he's being proved here. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. Well, we know about them, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews. You remember? They were the ones who brought about the persecution against Stephen and brought him to martyrdom. They're zealots. They're very intense against anyone who should teach anything other than their position. And here is Saul disputing against the Greek-speaking Jews. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I'm just going to touch on this in closing. Why does this come at this point in the record? Suddenly there's a calm. There's peace. The persecution has ended. Well, it doesn't actually say this, but it would appear that the chief factor here is Saul, the principal officer for persecution and intimidation, has gone over to the other side. And there is nobody else with the same degree of venom and zeal, in the wrong sense, to take his place. And so the Sanhedrin Council call it a day, and the persecution ends. It looks as though it all hinged on Saul. How great the mercy of God that the ringleader, the chief one, should be so turned round. And look at this, dear friends. Then had the churches rest and were edified. Weren't they edified before? Taught and built up. The word edified in the book of Acts and the epistles is invariably used for building up in understanding. Well, I'm sure they were, but you see, they couldn't have their regular meetings because intense persecution was on. And the large meetings couldn't take place, so they had to have little groups. But now the persecution has ended. They assemble in large groups. The standard of teaching can be much more fulfilling and effective. And how glad they were. They were edified. They would have thronged those gatherings. Now they had liberty and freedom to do so. How they appreciated them. And you know what I'm going to say? We have freedom today. And we can throng large gatherings for the teaching of the Word of God and be edified. But you know how we are? Because we as a generation have never been persecuted, we don't appreciate our liberties. We come occasionally to the Bible study. Now, a great many of you, I know, and I praise God for it. I'm very glad for you. But a great many of you do come regularly to Bible studies. But a great many others come only occasionally. If you'd been persecuted, you'd come more gladly. You'd say, well, we have this privilege. We're going to be there. We want to be edified and built up and ministered to by the Lord. Then had the churches rest and were edified. Look at this. I'm over time, but just for a moment. Walking in the fear of the Lord means with reverence they walked and in awe. Oh, that we could persuade Christians everywhere, because some don't, to worship with reverence and awe, not dancing and jigging about. And high-velocity rhythmic music borrowed from the world, making worship a concert, a fun place. The principles for the church are here in one verse. If you have rest, you want to be edified, and you want to walk in reverence. Sing as loudly as you can, but with feeling and understanding, and great reverence. He's a holy, glorious God, and we're called to love him, but show reverence. And then there's the result. If these things are in place, what do you get? Look at the end of verse 31. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. The counsel of the Holy Ghost. You could also translate it. The intimate presence and assurance and blessing and counsel of the Holy Ghost, guided as a church, guided as an individual, assured and blessed, and it all flows out of being edified and having reverence. And the last word in the verse is, were multiplied. There are too many people busily telling us the secret of church growth. And what they mean is numbers growth, not church growth. But if we honour this verse, we know church growth. People really saved. People really converted. And I close with this thought. What did Saul do when he went back to Tarsus, his hometown, where his family was? I don't think he'd been there much since the age of 10. That's the age roughly he would have come up to Jerusalem to be trained in the Jewish church. However, he had been back there, no doubt, and his family and his people were there. But what did he do? How long was he there for? He was there for 7 or 8 years before he comes into full limelight, if you like, before Barnabas goes from Antioch to locate him and find him and bring him to Antioch to assist him in the mission. And in due course, it was from Antioch that he was sent with Barnabas by the church at Antioch on the first missionary journey. And the mission to the Gentiles, a great fulfillment of prophecy, starts really there at that time. But what was he doing in Tarsus for 7 or 8 years? if he'd been 3 years in Damascus and 7 years, possibly eight, in Tarsus, it was 10 or 11 years before he got into the ministry at Antioch. People suggest all sorts of things he was doing. There is a little clue in Galatians 1, where he gives us the impression that in Tarsus he was church founding, and that he did start churches in the area of Cilicia and Syria. And there's a reference in Galatians 1:21, which isn't conclusive, but it strongly hints at that. But I'll tell you in a word what he was doing. He was being proved by the Lord. Conviction, transformation, proving. That's the Christian life. Conviction of sin, and then conversion, which is transformation, and then proved by the Lord. So expect a proving, that you're going to be proved to be true and loyal and full of faith, particularly in the early years and all your life. So that's the training of the Apostle Paul. Just an overview, a glimpse. May it be a blessing to our hearts. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 458.